You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, so sang the amazing singer-songwriter Bob Dylan. So powerful were his lyrics, not just in that song, but in many others of his songs that you may know and love, or you may not know. Go and look them up later. So powerful were his lyrics that he received the Nobel Prize for Literature for writing them. And he wrote those words because he was professing to follow Jesus. And he reflected on Jesus' words when Jesus said, "Those who are not for me are against me." You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I wonder whether you agree with Bob Dylan. I wonder whether you agree with Jesus that there is really such a stark choice in life between serving the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and serving the devil. That we all at every moment are either serving the Lord or opposing him and therefore serving his enemy. Perhaps you think we can be a little bit more neutral and nuanced than that. We may be serving our families or our company that we work for or our school or our king and country if we're particularly patriotic, or honestly, just ourselves. But surely, if we're doing those things, we're not serving the devil, even if we're not serving Jesus. Well, over the last year or so, we've been working our way through John's Gospel. And John is reaching its climax. We are only a little bit more than halfway through John's Gospel. We're in chapter 12, but we've already reached the last week of Jesus' life before his death. The words we're going to be looking at this morning take place on Sunday. Jesus will be crucified on Friday that week. And as we read on, will be raised again 1 week later, the following Sunday. And the claims that Jesus has been making about himself have been growing, and the evidence for those claims to back them up have been growing, culminating in what Jesus did in the previous chapter. He went to a grave of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. He spoke, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man had done exactly that. And these amazing deeds were to back up his extraordinary words. When Jesus has been saying amazing things about himself. In chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd," when every Israelite knew that it was the Lord who is our shepherd. Just before he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, showing that this was the point of him raising Lazarus from the dead, he had said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Jesus is claiming to be the one who gives life, but again, it is clear in the Bible that God alone gives life. And so Jesus is making these extraordinary claims to divinity. And if you think, well, maybe his words are ambiguous, well, those who opposed him knew that they weren't. You know, many of the claims that Jesus makes, when he makes them, they pick up rocks to try and throw them at Jesus because they recognize that he's claiming to be God. And Jesus' claim to be God coming as the Messiah, God's anointed king, is a claim that calls for our allegiance. You know, we have a king in this country. But because this country is a democracy as well as a monarchy, you can protest that you don't like Charles to be king. You are free to take up placards saying that he is not my king. But that's not the kind of king Jesus is. Jesus is not the king of a constitutional monarchy where the king has only ceremonial power. No, he is an absolute king. When Jesus speaks of himself, the language he most often uses is to describe himself as the Son of Man. He's using a phrase that is in one of the most heightened messianic passages in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man, one who looks like a human being, is approaching the Ancient of Days, God himself. And we read this of that Son of Man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is no constitutional monarchy. This is a king with no limits on his authority. No limits in magnitude. He is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. There is no honor which is too big to give King Jesus. No limits in extent. All nations and people of every language. No limits in depth. What are those people of every language and nation do? They all worshipped him. No limits in time. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. No limits in supremacy. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the king that Jesus is claiming to be. And when this king comes, we are either for him or against him. Now, you might find this idea of total rule frightening. You are delighted to live in a democracy. You've heard the phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you see this across the world. As people have more and more authority, they seem to act more and more selfishly. The church staff here were a gathering of church leaders from across London on Friday. And Graham Bynum, the person speaking to us, rightly pointed out that that's not actually true. It's not that power corrupts. Is that corrupt people have more opportunity to do corrupt things the more power they have. And therefore, generally, democracy is a really good idea. Not because it gives power to the people, no, because it gives so little power to any one person. The power gets divided up, so people's opportunity to show their corruption gets diluted. But what if there were to be a non-corrupt, in fact, an uncorruptible king? one who would only ever exercise power for the good of those he ruled, not for himself. Well, as we look at the beginning of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, I hope that we will find that Jesus is precisely this kind of king. The kind of king to whom, as the Anglican liturgy puts it, to serve him is perfect freedom. Or it is our duty and our joy to serve him. And in fact, to be against him, to serve anything less than him, is not freedom. No, it's a slavery. Because that service was supposed to be given to one as great as Jesus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. We're found on page 1079 in the Church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please put a hand in the air. One of the stewards will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you'd be really, really welcome to keep that one that we give to you, as long as you promise to read it. We're going to see two different incidents in the first 19 verses of chapter 12. From the first of them, we're going to learn that our proper response to Jesus as king is total devotion. And from the second, our proper response to Jesus as king is total surrender. So firstly, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. We'll see that our proper response to Jesus as king is total devotion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Here we see that the right response to who Jesus is and what he's done is total devotion. Do you see this in this passage? The particular devotion we see in this family of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. Lazarus, it seems, hosts a dinner. The dinner is held in Jesus' honor. And Lazarus was there, one of the people reclining at table with Jesus in verse 2. Well, of course Lazarus would do this. If he hears Jesus in town, he owes his life to Jesus. Did you see that little phrase at the beginning? Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. This is the Lazarus who had died. He only lived because Jesus had raised him from the dead.
And Jesus did this as a sign of what he would do for all people who put their trust in him.
Have a look again over to chapter 11, verse 25, on halfway down the first column on that the opposite page. Jesus said to I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this?
My friend, this is you if you have your trust in Jesus. You were dead spiritually, but now you are alive, all because of Jesus.
Would your response to that not be total devotion to him? You owe him your life. Now, Lazarus, it seems, hosts this dinner and he spends his money, and then he wants to be at the table with Jesus. He wants to be in the company of Jesus. Just like John, who writes this gospel, we're going to discover him reclining at table with Jesus later on that week on the Thursday. Why? Because Jesus loves him. And he's come to experience the extent of that love in receiving life from Jesus. What about you?
You can't host Jesus as he comes to Fulham or wherever you live. Or can you?
If you have a home and you have any control whatsoever as to who walks through your front door, then you can host Jesus' brothers and sisters. And Jesus said,
whatever you do to these, the least of the brothers and sisters of mine, you do to me. Now, there may be some of you who live in a home where you have no control who's allowed in. In which case, you can show this kind of hospitality in other ways, by meeting up with people in somewhere where you can have control as to who you meet there.
But if you've been given a front door and you are allowed to let people in through it, why do you think God has given you that kind of home if it's not to host people? Well, you might say, Mike, but you don't know what's the other side of the front door. Would people want to go there? Oh, my friend, if they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, they would love to be welcomed into your home, however they find it.
What about company? Will you spend time with Jesus each day? Is that kind of top on your list as to what you will want to do with your time each day, to spend time in his word, doing what we read this Mary does in one of the other gospels, sitting at Jesus' feet, or like John here, reclining next to Jesus? And what about the least of Jesus' disciples? Will you want to spend time with them?
One of the great things, if you're a member of this church in having a membership directory, is you can go through this membership directory and say, who's the person it's been longest since I last spent time with them? Okay, how am I going to make sure I spend a bit of time with them in the coming days and weeks? Maybe as you go through, you'll be challenged in thinking, honestly, who do I consider in the way that I treat them the least of the brothers and sisters of Jesus within this congregation? Maybe it's those who are most different to you. Maybe if you are old, rich, and white, it might be those who are young, poor, and Asian. Or if you are middle-aged, educated, and black, it might be those who are elderly, uneducated, and white, who, honestly, by the way you treat them, do you consider the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters?
Will you show this kind of welcome to them? Why? I'm not trying to guilt anyone here. No, this is because we have experienced the love of Christ. We who are so unlike Jesus in our sinfulness, in our stupidity, Jesus came and he came to our graveside and he said, Mike, come out. And I came into spiritual life. And if your trust is in Jesus, you did too. And you want to share that life with everyone else who've received that life from Jesus. What about Martha? Well, Martha serves. It seems she's serving at the table. If we know Martha from Luke's gospel, we think, of course Martha served. Of course that's what we're going to find her doing if her dinner's there. She was probably serving in the kitchen before she was serving in the table. But she learned now not to criticize her sister for serving in different ways. Why? Because she was delighted. Her brother was dead a few days ago. And now he lives in Bethany with her. Of course she'd want to serve Jesus and his friends. We are going to enjoy a meal later, and there'll be many who have served to put that meal on the table. Why? I hope it's not because you were guilted into it. I hope it's because you have been served so wonderfully by Jesus. It would be your delight to serve Jesus and his friends. What else would you want to do with your time? What else would you want to do with your energy but serve? We are a church with many activities and many rotas out there on which people serve. Don't be on that rota because you've always been on the rota and it's a task to be done. If that's why on your rota, take some time off it. Go and talk to the person who is in charge of that rota and say, look, yeah, in the amount of time it'll take you to organize someone else to get onto the rota, I'd love to come off it in order that I can get my heart in the right place. So I'm serving because I have been served by this King who gave me life, not because I've got to fill a place on a rota. Mary? Well, the most space is given to Mary's devotion to Jesus here. Verse 3, Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The nard plant grows in India, so this had been transported from India to Israel, and it was very expensive. We read that it was a year's wages. That's 300 denarii, 300 days of work of a manual laborer. That's what a denarius was. Think about that in terms of the minimum wage today. Probably working a 10-hour day. We're talking a huge amount of money, £30,000. All in this jar of perfume. The other Gospels tell us it's an alabaster jar. That's a jar that's sealed at both ends. So it would be the sort of jar that a perfume seller would have, so that they could then break the jar and put it into little pots that they then sell a tiny amount for still a large amount of money. Or it would be kept as something that someone would store so that when they died, they could be anointed with it. It could also be a family heirloom, a way of passing down portable property from one generation to another. But this was probably, any which way, Mary's life savings. Everything she had. And in a second, that jar is broken and poured over Jesus. So much so that John, who was almost certainly there at the time, can't forget the smell. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The smell is closely related to memory, isn't it? And as John is writing this decades later, he still remembers the smell, the fragrance of Mary's devotion to Jesus. So memorable was this event that actually all four gospel writers write it down. It's there in all the gospels, one of the very few events that are there. Why? Because Mary loved Jesus. As one of the other gospel writers puts it, the one who has been loved much loves much. But those who have been loved little love little. If you're concerned about your devotion to Jesus and whether you have anything approaching total devotion, devotion that would in an instant throw away your life savings, because it's not throwing away, it's laying it at the feet of Jesus. If you're worried about whether you have that devotion, what you need to do is stare harder at the love of Jesus for you. You will never be able to outlove Jesus. It's not clear whether Mary's devotion is just looking back to what Jesus has already done for Lazarus, or is also looking forward to what Jesus is about to do for her. It seems, as you read through all four Gospels, it may be that she is the only one of Jesus' disciples who really gets the fact that Jesus is about to die. And so it may be that even she understands the love that will go to the cross. Jesus explains it here in verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Within a week, Jesus will be in the tomb. Why? Because of his extraordinary love that would go to a cross, where he would bear our guilt, the guilt we all have because we have not been devoted to him as he deserves. Yeah, if you're worried about this kind of devotion, you think, oh, my devotion for Jesus isn't enough. No, none of our devotion to Jesus is enough. That's the point. That's why Jesus had to come to die. That is why we can be those whose devotion is in response to full and free forgiveness. Not something we do to try and earn it. What a contrast to one of Jesus' disciples in this passage. He sees Mary taking this perfume and spilling it on Jesus, and he's frankly embarrassed and disgusted by her devotion. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, not much later, 4 days later. He objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He sees this devotion. He sees it as a waste of money to spend all that in a few moments for Jesus. He sees it as a waste of money that he thinks could have been much better spent lining his own pockets. But he's too embarrassed to say that. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He knows what it's worth. And people who love money see things only in terms of their monetary value. Money was only ever supposed to be there to be an expression of relationship. But he sees money as an end in itself, to serve self, not as something to spend on his friends, not in something to spend in devotion to the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise. But the real reason he wanted it is in verse 6. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." There are some people who respect Christianity only for what it has done for others. And it is certainly true that Christianity has done more for the poor than any other religion in the history of the world. Humanists might revile Christians, but humanists don't build hospitals and orphanages as Christians have done across the last 2,000 years across the whole world. No, it's only knowing the love of Jesus that transforms people to be generous, smashing their life savings in order to serve them in Jesus' service. That's why Christians have always been generous. They've known the generous love of Jesus. Whereas it's harder to be motivated to generosity just by humanist motivations of saying, well, that's a good thing to do. Well, I can think of some good things to do with my money that are a little close to home, people might think. Jesus here is not negating care for the poor. We see how Jesus cared for poor people and had compassion on them. He sees a poor widow whose son has died, and he raises her son from the dead. He honors the widow who puts a couple of coppers into the temple offering, far more than the rich people who put bags full of gold. Now, he is not anti-poor. Jesus came for the poor. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But Christianity isn't primarily about what we do for one another. Now, we love people created in God's image because God made them, and we love him first. We love our neighbor as ourselves because we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and our strength. We love our brothers and sisters because we love Jesus, who loved them first. And people who don't get that, who don't get how Jesus deserves our full devotion, may profess to be followers of Jesus even. And they may love grand gestures of helping others, but when people are just utterly devoted to Jesus, it's a bit distasteful. That Christian who's just always talking about Jesus at class drinks, when you're trying to befriend other parents, it's just a bit much, isn't it? That Christian colleague who's always inviting other colleagues to hear the gospel at the latest Christian talk, it's just a bit much. Can you not just play it down and be a little bit more polite? But if we realize who Jesus is, there is no devotion that is too deep.
He's given his life for us.
Or we should respond in love for him and for those he loves. But as well as total devotion, we see also the need for total surrender. Have a look down at verse 9.
Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well.
For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
The next day, the great crowds that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel."
Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Well, in the previous section, we saw that either we are devoted to Jesus or we are devoted to ourselves. Here we see that either we will give glory to Jesus or we'll be terrified that he will take glory from us. Glory is this kind of recognition of seeing someone as significant. The word for glory in Hebrew is the same word as for heaviness or weightiness. Being the most important. It's why crowds at football matches cry out, "Glory, glory, Tottenham Hotspur," not realizing how the glory of Tottenham Hotspur is so pathetic. Now, that's not just because I'm an Arsenal fan. This is the glory of any football team is nothing compared to the glory that should be given to Jesus. I don't know if you've been to a football match. One of the saddest things about football matches is that most of the tunes that they use for their songs, most of which cannot be repeated, are old hymn tunes. Because back in the day when the crowd started gathering for football matches 100 years ago, they'd be filled with kids who'd gone to Sunday school and then decided that a couple of people kicking some pigskin around was of more value than the Jesus they'd learnt about at Sunday school. So they loved the tunes and then gave glory to human beings, all of whom are now dead. What about you? Is your life about giving glory to Jesus, recognizing he is worth more than the world that he created? The crowd seem to recognize this with their words. I don't know if you notice that they are quoting both with their deeds and their words from Psalm 118 that we heard read earlier. We heard these words in verse 25 of Psalm 118. "Lord, save us." Literally, that is Hosanna. "Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they took palm branches and they put them before Jesus. Verse 27. of Psalm 118. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They're seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of this Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 was one, the last of what's called the Hillel Psalms. All the rest of them begin and sometimes end with the words, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And these were the Psalms that were often read at Passover, the great Jewish festival that is now upon them. The festival when they remembered that God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, where they had to serve Pharaoh, to come and serve him as king, as they worshiped the Lord and served him at Mount Sinai, where he gave the Ten Commandments. The service of a despot foreign king was replaced by the service of the Lord who'd made them. And so these psalms were read out, not just looking back to what God had done in the past in rescuing his people, but looking forward to the day when God would come and deliver his people through his promised king, the Messiah. Lord, save now! Hosanna! They cried out. I think most of them probably began to believe that Jesus was this king. Who else could open the eyes of the blind, feed the 5,000 with a couple of fish sandwiches, turn water into wine? Who else could raise the dead but God's chosen king, the Messiah? Surely this is him. Blessed is the King of Israel, they conclude their praise with. But what are they hoping? Well, I think they're hoping that there'd be a repeat of the Exodus. Now, it wasn't Pharaoh, but Caesar who had control of their land as Rome dominated Israel and pushed them under the thumb, under the iron boot. If the king is coming, we'll be free. And to undermine those expectations, Jesus fulfills another messianic prophecy they seem to have forgotten about. The prophecy we read about from Zechariah chapter 9 that we read together earlier. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. The donkey, that animal that even seems to laugh of itself with its eels, so ludicrous an animal it is. No one could fear a king coming riding on a donkey. No, a king coming to ride to conquer would be on a huge horse. Caesar would ride always on a great white stallion when returning from victory. But not Jesus. Why? Because this week he was not entering Jerusalem to conquer with a sword, but to die on a cross. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Sounds just a poetic name for Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's not even the biggest donkey he can find. It's the littlest donkey that could possibly bear his weight. And he rides on that. Such is his humility. But had the crowds really understood the words that they were proclaiming, they would realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. In fact, he was the fulfillment of the hopes of humanity since Genesis chapter 1.
Hosanna, save now. That is exactly why Jesus had come. To save, not primarily from a jumped up little king like Caesar. No, from the great enemy. The one who from the beginning has been warring against humanity and ruling over us. He had come to save from Satan. Think back to those words of Bob Dylan. Do you believe them? That we serve either the Lord who made us or the one who has forever been fighting against his rule. It makes sense, doesn't it? That if we were made to know and love and worship God, if we refuse to do that, we are joining the battle against him. Refusing to give our allegiance. And as they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Little do they know that he comes in the name of the Lord because he is the Lord who is coming. And that salvation will come to those who cry out to him as Lord. As Thomas will do it after the resurrection, as he cries out to Jesus, my Lord and my God. As they cry, blessed is the King of Israel. Were they not part of Israel? Would they have Jesus as their king? What about you? Perhaps you've never recognized Jesus as king and you fear the kind of kingship that he offers because he requires this total surrender, this total allegiance. And you kind of prefer to hedge your bets a little. Live for a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But there are only two kings you can live for. The true king or the fake king. The one who made the world or the one who is trying to destroy the world. And to recognize that and bow the knee to Jesus is freedom. It's what you were made for. Eric Liddell was an extraordinary athlete. Not only did he play rugby for Scotland 7 times, but he was also an extraordinary sprinter. He not only got the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics, he beat the 400-meter world record. He's known for his service. If you've ever seen the film Chariots of Fire, he was known for his catchphrase, full or total surrender to Jesus. That's what he lived for. So that when it went against his conscience, when he was asked to run in the 200 meters final, I think it was on a Sunday, and he said, no, I've promised to give the Lord Jesus my Sundays. He refused. People were shocked. Look, surely you can serve God on most of the time, but this is your one chance. He said, no, what's a gold medal compared to Jesus? But the service that few people are aware of was after he'd retired as an athlete and he was training as a missionary. And he went to China, where he served for the rest of his life. Even after the invasion of the Japanese, when he sent his wife and his 2 born children and his unborn daughter, whom he never met, he sent them away to safety and stayed. Because he thought if people need to hear the gospel, they need it even more now. He was imprisoned in a prisoner of war camp where he got a brain tumor was given no medical help, but he was given lots of opportunities to live out what total surrender to Jesus meant. When people were looking for every opportunity to hate on those who were imprisoning them, he said, "Do you not want to follow Jesus?" He once said that he thought that the Sermon on the Mount should be added to the creed, as well as saying, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." At the end of it, he just said, "And I believe in the Sermon on the Mount," including the bits that say, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And he organized prayer meetings for the prison guards who refused to give him medical help as he was dying with a brain tumor. And his last words were the words he'd lived by: full surrender in life and death. Why did he do that? Was it because he was just a particularly stoic person? No, it's because he knew the love of Jesus. He knew that this king was worth serving more than gold medals at Olympics or safety in Scotland. No, serving Jesus was freedom. What about us? Will we know Jesus well enough to know that he is worth serving with full surrender? Yeah, Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. How many of us try and prove him wrong? He's right. You cannot serve God and money. We think, yeah, but the tax man will never know if I just leave that bit out. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But how many of us think, yeah, but just a few little white lies? Jesus' words are full of grace and truth. And how many of us think, yeah, but what harm is just a little bit of gossip or slander? Jesus' eyes are pure and faithful, but some of you think, what about just a little porn? A little fantasy? Jesus will go to the cross through deliberate self-control. But surely a little drunkenness, a little recreational drugs are okay. Jesus kept his mouth silent as he was being accused. Just the occasional fit of rage is all right. But friends, we've got to serve someone. Only this king is worth serving. Now, I'm not saying that, that any of us will ever be able to live out total surrender. Come back this evening as we take the Lord's Supper to remind one another that our only hope is not that somehow we'll live a week of total surrender. We won't. We will fall again and again and again in order to get up and recommit ourselves to a life of total surrender. But our hope is that Jesus died. He went to a cross so that we can be forgiven for our pathetic attempts at total surrender. But my friends, we've got to realize he is worth serving. If you won't surrender, what is holding you back? Have you mistaken Jesus for a despot king? Have you mistaken him for a Nazi? That there are some people for whom it's completely right not to surrender, isn't it? I had the great privilege as a teenager of meeting the only surviving daughter at that time of Winston Churchill, Lady Mary Soames. And I asked her about that famous speech that her father gave. "We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our Ireland, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And I asked her, from what you knew of her father, was that just rhetoric? Would there have become a time where he would have said, okay, enough's enough, we've lost, we surrender? And she said, no, I'm convinced that he never would have surrendered. That if they wanted to surrender this nation to Nazism, they'd have had to have removed him as prime minister. Because he thought it was better to die fighting Nazism than to submit to it. My friends, how many of us treat Jesus as if he was a Nazi? How many of us have lives where we are fighting against his loving rule as if it's going to destroy our lives? This was me as a teenager. I professed that he was king, but I wanted to rule my own life. And I had all kinds of errors to which I said, no, Jesus, you may not touch that. No, this is the kind king who was going to a cross. Serving him is perfect freedom. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. The coming of this king is no reason to fear, as if he will rob anything from us by causing us to serve him. No, that is his greatest gift to us. And it is a gift. You might be thinking, what is all this giving glory to Jesus and giving to devotion to Jesus? Didn't he come to serve us? Yes, he did. And he came to serve us so that we might know him. He came to bring us eternal life. But we read in John's Gospel, what is that life? That life is to know Jesus. Do you know this King? Is your life set on a direction of devotion and glory to Jesus? If not, you will lose what you're fighting for. And you will discover that you were fighting for something that was never worth it in the first place. Come see this King, gentle, and riding on a donkey towards a cross. See that there is no one more worthy, no one more lovable, no one to whom you should bow the knee like this Jesus. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we read in this passage that even as some were crying out, blessed is the King of Israel, others were plotting to kill Jesus and to kill the evidences that Jesus was king, as they plotted to kill Lazarus too. Oh Lord, open our eyes to save us from such blindness that we'd try to shut Jesus' rule out from our lives, fearful that he'll take anything away when all he's done is come to give. To give himself by laying down his life and being raised from death so that we might know him as the living Lord who is beyond loveliness. Lord, open our eyes each day that we might be committed to total devotion and total submission to this kind King. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.